The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the second chapter, reading verses 46 and 47. I rarely want to call attention to just two words, the first two words in the 47th verse in that second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Praising God. Praising God. We've been spending a number of Sunday evenings together here, those who attend here regularly, in looking at the description which we have here at the end of this second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, of the early church, the first Christians. And we've been doing that in order that we might know exactly what it means to be a Christian and what exactly the Christian church is. Now, here we are meeting on Easter Sunday evening. Some people describe this day as one of the great festival days of the Christian church. Now, the question that arises is, what is the Christian church? So you're talking about a festival in the church unless we know what the church means. What is the church? What is Christianity? What is this thing that has been going now for nearly 2,000 years? This phenomenon in the history of mankind and of civilization. I'm suggesting, as I have been for a number of Sunday evenings, that this is the most urgent question confronting the human race tonight. Why? Well, for this reason. I needn't take any of your time in describing the state of the world in which we live. We're all, unfortunately, painfully familiar with it. It's a world of trouble. It's a world of confusion. I'm speaking of this country, I'm speaking of every other country. I'm speaking of the whole state of affairs between the nations. Who knows what's going to happen? We know what has happened. We know that we've already had two wars in this one century, terrible wars, leading to endless suffering. Is there going to be another? I don't know. But we all know about the tension and the difficulty, the unhappiness. What's the matter? What's the matter with the world? What's the matter with the human race? What's the explanation of this extraordinary contradiction in men? This is the century, you see, of great achievement, brilliant scientific achievements, medically, in an astronomical sense, and in so many other senses in the realm of science, man in this century has surpassed himself. But on the other end, in the whole matter of living, man has never made such a fool of himself. Never have there been so many moral problems and difficulties and trials. Here it is, this extraordinary contradiction in men that is so painfully evident in this modern world. And we know, we all know, that mankind is very busy in trying to deal with this problem and in trying to solve it. But we all know equally well that all the efforts and the endeavors of men seem to come to nothing. The world is in terrible trouble. In spite of all our advances, in spite of all the efforts and the endeavors of the statesmen, in spite of all the education and the culture and all that we've had and of which we are so proud, the problems seem to be increasing rather than decreasing. Now, that's the state of the world. Everybody must agree about that. Why do I say that this is the most important question for all of us, to know what the Christian church is and what Christianity is? Well, this is the answer. This message is a message that tells us something that nobody else and nothing else in the world tells us tonight. It is this: that God is concerned about this world. You see, we are all looking at it from the standpoint of men. The great world in its cleverness has turned its back upon God. People in this country, not interested any longer. We are a remnant, a little remnant, 10%, who claim to be interested in these things. And that's the cause of the trouble. And there's only one hope in the world tonight. And that is that a power greater than ourselves and other than ourselves is concerned and is the only hope. Man has been busy for centuries trying to solve his problem, but he can't do it. When will mankind recognize this failure and begin to listen to what God has got to say? Now then, it's because we have here an account of how the Christian church ever came into being and what she stood for and what she preached and taught. It's because of that that I'm calling your attention to it once more. For here, you see, in a very wonderful way, we are given a picture of the early church. Now, this is the only authentic account that we have of this matter. There are clever people writing today and telling us what the church ought to be and what they think Christianity ought to be. Well, that's all right. Let them do it. They're entitled to express their opinions. I believe in free speech. Let them go on. All I'm saying is this. On what authority are they saying what they're saying? And the answer is they have no authority except themselves. Nothing else at all. They may say, oh, but the majority agrees with us. The majority no longer believes in God, nor in the devil, nor in sin, nor in resurrection. All right, but the majority doesn't seem to be making a very good job of living, does it? Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Majorities don't come very well out of human history, do they? No, no. My dear friends, all we really know about Christianity is what we've got in this book. This is the authentic record. Here's the history of how it began. And this is the most vital thing for us to learn. And here, I say, we are told a number of things about these men. This is the picture. The Apostle Peter was preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had just come down upon them. You remember at the end of Luke's Gospel, as we read it just now, our Lord said to his disciples, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then he said, you can go out and preach and tell them the truth about me. Tell them how I died. Tell them how I rose again. Tell them that you're witnesses of my resurrection, that I appeared in a room with you, and that I showed you my hands and my feet and my side, that I sat down and ate broiled fish and honey in your presence, saying to you, I'm not a ghost. A ghost hasn't got flesh and bones as you see me have. Go and tell them that. And tell them that in me and in me alone is forgiveness of sins possible and reconciliation to God and a new life which is life indeed and a hope of everlasting glory. That's what he said to them. And they did. They waited. And suddenly as they were gathered together on that morning in that upper room, the Holy Ghost came upon them and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people came crowding together from everywhere, amazed at this phenomenon. There were people there for a religious festival, and they'd come from different parts of the world, and they were astounded at this fact. They said, we are hearing these men who are Galileans speaking in our languages and telling us about the wonderful works of God. What is this? Some said, they're drunk. No, no, said the others, it can't be that. And Peter got up and spoke. He said, it's not drunkenness. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. And people are not drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. What is this? Well, he said, this is the thing prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then he began to preach. And he began to tell them about Jesus of Nazareth, about his teaching and about the miracles that he'd wrought, but how he had been crucified on a tree, and how he died and had been buried. But God, he said, raised him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he went on to explain to them that this is none other but the Son of God. And as he was preaching, these people began to cry out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Save yourselves, he said, from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now then, you want to know what the church is? Here it is, listen. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, communion, prayers. Not only that, we've seen this about them, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart. We've been considering all that. Now we come to the last thing we are told about these people. Praising God. That's how they spent their time. Apostles, teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, rejoicing, gladness, all of one mind, singleness of heart. But above everything else, praising God. That's the church. That's Christianity. They did it every day, you know. I'm afraid it's true to say that there were many people who were in various churches this morning paying their one annual visit to the church. They do that, don't they? Record attendance, Easter Sunday. These people did it every day. You see, the Christian church, as the result of the faithlessness of men, has turned itself into something that bears no relationship to what you find in the New Testament very often. We are not interested in Christendom. We are not interested in just great institutions with pomp and ceremony and ritual. We are not interested. We are interested in the authentic thing. Early Christianity, the true thing, the thing that has always reappeared in every period of revival and of reformation. This is the thing. And the great characteristic of this kind of church is praising God. Not great dignity and ceremonial. No, no. With the coldness that so often accompanies that, that's not Christianity. That's pagan religion. Pagan religion is always sad. It's always solemn. It's always afraid. But the great characteristic here is praising God. Now, my friends, I want to consider this with you. Because in many ways, this is the most thorough test of all as to whether we are Christians or not. Here, I say, is the most vital question for everybody living tonight. Are you a Christian? What does that mean? It means this, that you know your sins are forgiven. That you know God is your Father. That you've got new life in you. That you're no longer afraid of death. That you look forward to the glory that awaits the children of God. And one of the best ways of testing whether we are truly Christians or not is this very element, praising God. Now, I think that this is a more thorough test than any one of the others we've mentioned. All the others were important, I stressed that, and they're all absolutely vital. A Christian is a man who's very anxious to have the apostles' teaching. And a man who isn't anxious to understand the teaching of this book is just not a Christian. He may be a very good man, he may be a moral man, but he's not a Christian. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Yes, but you know, it is possible for a man to be interested even in this teaching and not to be a Christian. It is possible for an intelligent man to be interested in the teaching of the Bible, and yet it never touches his heart, it never changes his life. He can take it up as a hobby. Many have done that. Many did that in the last century, and I believe we're experiencing a reaction against that kind of thing, a mere intellectual Christianity that never changed the life and never brought happiness and joy and peace. That's essential, but it isn't enough. Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship. Well, it's a good fellowship, the goodly fellowship of the apostles. But you know, the mere fact that a man enjoys the fellowship of God's people, even that doesn't prove of necessity that he's a Christian. The devil can counterfeit most of these things. He's done so many a time. The same in attendance at the communion service. There are people who go to the communion service, people go to what they call mass, and they think they're put right somehow. It's pure magic. So the fact that they go to Mass doesn't prove they're Christians. The fact that they take communion in a nonconformist chapel doesn't prove they're a Christian. Many people do it because it's the thing to do. They've never understood what it means. The devil can counterfeit. And even with prayer. And I'll go further. I've emphasized the gladness. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they did eat their meat with gladness. You know, the devil can even counterfeit that. There are cults being taught at the present time, and they can make people happy. It's no use denying that Christian Science can make people happy. It does. But as I've often pointed out, whiskey can do that also. The fact that a thing makes you happy doesn't prove it's right. There are drugs that can make you happy. You see, the devil can come and he can counterfeit all these things. So the mere fact that a man says, I'm now very happy, I'm filled with gladness, it doesn't prove he's a Christian. The Christian is like this, but it can be counterfeited. What I'm trying to tell you, my dear friends, is this. There's only one thing that I know of that the devil cannot counterfeit. And what is that? Praising God. The devil never does that. Never. The devil has never made anybody praise God. He can counterfeit a belief in God. But that's a very different thing. The Apostle James tells us in his epistle, the devils also believe and tremble. Exactly. The devil has never praised God. He can, as it were, persuade people that they believe in God if it suits his purpose. He can transform himself into an angel of light and encourage people to believe in God and to be religious. He's doing that to large numbers today. But there is one thing he's never done, and he can't do it. And that is to make people praise God. He can give you a counterfeit intellectual interest, a counterfeit interest in God's people, a counterfeit interest in communion services, a counterfeit interest in prayer, a counterfeit joy and gladness. He has never made anybody praise God. Why? Because he hates God. That's one thing the devil can't do, is to make a man praise God. But these people were praising God. That is why I say that it is, in many senses, the ultimate test of any profession of the Christian faith. Praising God. My friends, let us ask ourselves a question on this Easter Sunday night. Are you praising God? Now, I'm not asking you whether you believe in him. I'm not simply asking whether you try to worship him, whether you try to say your prayers. I'm not asking whether you make requests of God. I'm asking you one thing only. Do you praise God? Very well, these people did. And I want to consider with you as to why they did so. And as to why this has always been the outstanding characteristic of the Christian church when she rarely has been functioning as the Christian church. A mournful Christianity is, in a sense, a contradiction in terms. God's people are meant to be praising people. Look at these hymn books of ours. We call them Christian praise, don't we? These are the terms that we use. Joy bells. Christianity is something that leads people to praise God. And if you haven't praised God, well, there's only one reason for it, and that is you're just not a Christian. There are many people who say they believe in God, but they wish there wasn't a God. They're afraid of him, and they try to get away from him, or they try just to do enough to please him and placate him, and to buy him off, as it were. Oh, that's not Christianity. This is the thing that makes a man praise God. Why does it do so? Why did it make these people praise God? These same people who a few moments earlier, we read of them saying, in alarm and terror, men and brethren, what shall we do? But hereafter they're praising God. Why? Well, let me just suggest some answers on this Easter Sunday night. The first reason I find is this. They praised God because they found themselves now to be what they were. What do I mean? Well, if you like, because of the great change that had taken place in them. Because of this wonderful thing that had happened to them. Here are people who may have been living a desperate kind of life. At any rate, it was an unhappy life. It was a miserable life, trying to get some kick out of the world's pleasures, as it's put today. but never really happy, always fundamentally ill at ease and disturbed and insecure. Not really interested in God and not interested in these matters of the soul. But here they find themselves day by day in a company in which God is the center and the Son of God the center. And here they are learning about Him and they're amazed at themselves. It's not surprising that they were praising God. They were in a strange new company, a wonderful company of people. They'd never known anything like it before. Here they found love. They that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods. Out of a condition where it was all rivalry and jealousy and spite, they came to a place where people were ready to sell their goods to help somebody who was in need. They were all one. And there was an amazing spirit of love. Well, they'd never known anything like this. It was wonderful, so they thanked God. It was inevitable. They were completely new creatures. Let's take the term that is used here. I read that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. A better translation is, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. What does that mean? What is this being saved? That's why they were praising God, because they were saved. And as they were saved, they were added to the church. What's it mean? Well, you can look at this thing in three different tenses. And it is important that we should do so. They were praising God because they had been saved. Peter had said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," and it had happened to them. What does it mean by being saved? Well, it means this, that any rate, and I'm putting it at the very minimum tonight. Their eyes had been opened. They'd been made aware of their ignorance and their darkness. They'd gone on living that ordinary life, not realizing what the truth was about themselves. They'd never realized their ignorance of God. They'd never realized the danger in which they were situated. Oh, they were interested in business and in affairs, in pleasures and in enjoyment. They never thought about their souls. They never faced the fact of death. They never thought of standing before God in the judgment. They were living on the edge of a volcano and didn't know that it might erupt at any moment. That's how men and women live without God. But they'd been awakened by the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And they'd seen the terrible danger in which they were placed and the most precarious position which they occupied. They saw themselves under the judgment and the wrath of God, and they were alarmed and terrified. "What shall we do?" they said. And they'd been given this blessed answer by the Apostle Peter: "Repent, that's all you've got to do. You've simply got to acknowledge and confess your ignorance and your sin against God to Him, and believe this message concerning His Son. That's what being baptized into Him means. You submit yourself utterly, absolutely. And you believe your sins are washed away because He died for them on the cross on Calvary's hill." And they'd done that. And they had a sense of peace with God. At last the burden is gone. They feel they can sleep in safety. Christ has borne the punishment. They're free. Thank God. So they praised Him. They had been saved from the wrath to come, from the judgment of God, and from everlasting perdition. It had happened to them, and they knew it. But let's look at this in the present tense. Something was going on within them. They were being saved. A process had started in their hearts. They'd believed and they'd immediately found peace, but now they were having this daily instruction. And the more they heard of it, the more they wondered at it, and the more they rejoiced in it, the teaching and the enlightenment. They were aware of a new power working in them. They somehow now found that they hadn't got the taste for the things that used to entrance them and enrapture them. They didn't want them. They could see through them. They saw through the world and its gaudy pleasures. They saw that there was nothing there. The thing that used to excite them, the drinking and the dancing and the glamour. Ah, they say, what a terrible thing it is. It makes beasts of men and women. Fancy our once enjoying that sort of thing. But now we don't want it. We see through it. What is this new life? And a spirit working within them, delivering them, setting them free, an emancipation from the wiles of the devil and all the enfettering, enslaving influences of the world. It was happening to them. And they've got a new outlook, an entire change of outlook. They didn't see life in this world as they used to see it. They now saw themselves as pilgrims of eternity, as children of God, marching in the direction of their eternal home. Oh, what a transformation! And they praise God. And then they look to the future. Why is this happening to them? What is the meaning of this process through which they're passing this gracious influence of the Holy Spirit? This teaching of these apostles about how they're in Christ and receiving life from him, how he'll be with them and will never leave them nor forsake them. What's it all for? Why are they being delivered from the world and the flesh and the devil? And the answer is, they see they're being prepared for the glory. This life is not the only life, and death and the grave are not the end. There is another life, a glorious life, the life into which this Son of God has gone. He's gone to prepare a place for them. In my Father's house are many mansions. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And they're getting ready for it. They're improving their dress, their clothing. They want to be ready to receive him and to enter into the inheritance. Being saved will be finally completely saved. These are the things that lead them to praise God. And it's a most marvelous and a most wonderful thing. And anybody who's ever experienced this change understands exactly how these people felt. The hymn we've just been singing expresses it very well, doesn't it? Samuel Davis knew all about this great God of wonders. All thy ways are godlike, matchless, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich or free, such daring sinners to forgive? But they realized that they had been forgiven, and they were new men and women in Christ Jesus. Very well, there's the first step, but let me hurry to the second. And this to me is in many ways the most vital one of all. They praise God, I say, because they were now so different from what they once were. But they praised him still more as they realized increasingly that this wonderful change in them was entirely and solely due to the grace and the mercy of God. Now, here is the crucial test, you see, between religion and Christianity, between a pseudo-Christianity and the real Christianity. This is the acid test. A man who believes that he's a Christian because he lives a good life, he doesn't praise God, he praises himself. A man who believes that he's a Christian because he's born in Great Britain, he doesn't praise God. He's just grateful for the fact that he happens to have been born in Great Britain and not in some pagan country. Well, I needn't insult your intelligence. You see what I mean. If you say that you are what you are because you're such a good man and because of what you've done, well, you're not praising God. You're praising yourself. And that's what so many people do. They've attended a place of worship this morning. They take credit. They take virtue to themselves. They've done a good deed. They put themselves right. It's their activity. Here, you see, is the crucial test. But here were people who are praising God. Why? Well, because they realized that this tremendous thing that had happened to them was entirely and only and solely the result of God's action. And that it was entirely in spite of what they themselves had been. Now, this is in many ways the great theme of the whole of the New Testament. You read the Gospels for yourselves again, and this is what you'll find. This great note comes out. Do you remember how the archangel Gabriel came to Mary and made the announcement to her that she was to bear this extraordinary child, this one who was to occupy the throne of David forever and forever? And she stumbled and she didn't understand. At last she does, and she visits her cousin Elizabeth. And the moment she does so, the child in Elizabeth's womb was quickened and moved. And Elizabeth spoke, and Mary began to speak. She realizes this thing is true. And you remember what she says? My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced within me. That's the immediate reaction. Why? Well, God has done this. And do you remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? You remember Zacharias went into the temple one day to do his duty as usual, and quite suddenly and unexpectedly he was confronted by an angel who spoke to him and told him that his wife was to bear a child in her old age. And poor Zacharias, he couldn't believe this, he staggered. He couldn't accept it, and because of that he was punished by being struck dumb. And he remained dumb until after the child was born. And then you remember, after the birth of the child, when they came to inquire of the name, he wasn't still able to speak, but he was able to give an indication as to the name. And then suddenly his speech returns. What's the first thing he utters? Here it is. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He praises God. Why? For what God has done. Nothing that he has done, it's entirely of God. And here, I say, is the crucial test. Why did these people praise God? Well, for the same reason that every true Christian praises God. It's this. The Christian is a man who realizes the truth about himself. What is that? This. That he is dead in trespasses and sins. The Christian is a man who is poor in spirit. He's a man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He's a man who realizes he's a sinner. He says, there is no good in me. I am vile. I am rotten. I am dead. Not only that, he realizes he can do nothing about saving himself. This is basic to the whole Christian position. A man who still thinks he can put himself right with God is not a Christian. Because he can't be, for this reason. If he thinks he can do it, why was there any need for God to send his Son from heaven? Why was there ever need for the death upon the cross and the resurrection? There was none. No. A Christian is a man who says this. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the Spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, in which we all had our conversation in times past, in obeying the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were all the children of wrath, even as others. That's the Christian's confession. He was not only evil, he was spiritually dead. Dead to the life of God, estranged from God, at enmity against God, lifeless, incapable of any good action. Completely lost and helpless and hopeless. And he would have remained like that, were it not that God hath visited and redeemed his people. This is why the Christian praises God. He believes that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why do they praise God? For this reason. Having realized that they were under the wrath of God and deserving nothing but hell, and that they could do nothing, suddenly they are given this message that God has loved them in spite of what they were, so much that he sent his Son into the world. Oh, when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is the message. It is all of God from beginning to end. You see, here they find themselves with peace in their hearts, with the knowledge of God, with a new life and a new strength and a new power and a new hope. How have they got it? The answer is, by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is all of God. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came. My dear friends, this is why a Christian praises God. He knows that he's lost. The world is lost. Man can do nothing. He's helpless. He's dead. He's hopeless. But God, in his everlasting and eternal love, has looked down in pity and compassion upon us and has sent his Son into the world in order to save us. He owes it all to God. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone, and he's done it. Praise God! That's the second reason, then. They realized that all they now were and all they had was entirely because of God's love and grace and mercy and compassion. But wait a minute. They praise God because of the amazing way in which he had provided this great salvation for them. And this is the thing, you see, that they'd heard in the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and they'd heard these others in these other tongues. I reminded you at the beginning that the crowd gathered together to listen to Peter because they said, what is this? We hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. That's why a Christian praises God. He's had an insight into the wonderful character of the works of God. What are they? Well, that's the great message of the Bible, isn't it? God made the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. The works of God. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Wonderful. The Christian is a man who knows God as the creator, the artificer, and the sustainer of everything that is. But oh, that's only the beginning. He knows all this great story of the Old Testament. He sees God intervening in the life of fallen men, coming down to the garden to speak and to comfort Adam and Eve. He sees God making a way of salvation, saving a family at the flood, calling a man called Abram, turning him into a nation, working through him, revealing himself, wonderful works of God. But then he comes on, of course, to the crucial matters. These very things about which the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Oh, that I had the voice or the tongue of an angel to put these wonderful things before you. This is why they praise God. They'd been told about this Jesus, Son of God. What had they been told? They'd been told this. That he had been born in a stable as a little helpless babe. Wonderful works of God. The love of God is so great that he sent out of heaven and glory and eternity his only begotten Son, who had always been in his eternal bosom. He sent him all the way from heaven to earth. What for? Well, ask Jesus of Nazareth and he'll tell you the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. From the highest courts of glory, down he came to earth. That's why we are here tonight. God so loved the world that he gave, he sent into this world, the Son of his heart, the eternal Son. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He lived in this old sinful evil world. He experienced its bitterness, its wretchedness, its woe, and all its horror. He came and lived as a man amongst men in order to save us. And then God sent him to a cross and to a cruel death. Oh yes, it was God who sent him. This was God's plan. This was God's scheme. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And there in the garden, sweating drops of blood, I hear him saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass by, the cup that the Father was holding before him. Nevertheless, not thy, my will, but thine be done. Is there no other way? The Father said, there isn't. Very well, he said, let me drink it. And he drained it to the end, to the very dregs. What did that mean? Oh, it meant this. That God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That God put your sins and mine upon him and punished them in him. Wonderful works of God. The Son had never disobeyed him. He'd always lived a perfect life. He'd always rendered a perfect obedience. Yet I beheld him smitten, stricken of God. I see him crying in an agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's this? Oh, this is God making him to be sin for me, that I might be forgiven. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. God the Father, though he loved him with an everlasting love, he smote him, he struck him, he punished him for us. And he died and was buried in a grave. But God raised him from the dead. He brought him out. He raised him up. Wonderful works of God. Delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. And then he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. In the glory everlasting, and on this day of Pentecost, he sent down the Holy Spirit upon this infant church. That's why they praised God. Here they were, they'd lived in ignorance. They didn't know about God. They didn't know about the love of God. They didn't know about the grace of God. They argued about God and expressed their opinions. And they blasphemed his name. And they said, God isn't right in doing this. And why doesn't God do that? They didn't realize that they were facing hell. But they knew nothing about God's compassion and God's tenderness and God's amazing love. But now they do. And they don't know what to say, that God should so have loved them as to do this for them. What can they say? They live to praise God, from whom all blessings flow. But they also praised him because of what they knew that God was still and yet going to do in this same son of Islam. They were beginning to learn about God's plan and God's scheme and purpose of redemption. They were being taught that the church is just the gathering of those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It's the beginning of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And it's to go on and on and on until all the full number of the elect shall be gathered in and Christ will come again. And every eye shall see him, yea, and they that pierced him. The Christ who's conquered death and the grave and has ascended into heaven will come back into the world and will complete the victory. He will gather his people unto himself and he will destroy the devil and sin and hell and everything that is opposed to God, and he'll set up his eternal kingdom of glory and of wonder. There shall be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and God and Christ shall reign over all, and we, these people, these little despised Christians, we shall be with him in the glory, reigning with him, judging with him, judging angels with him. They began to understand these things. And they saw their part and their place and their portion in it all. And there's only one thing they can do, and that is they must praise God. These wonderful works of God, creation, making a way of redemption, the preparation, the coming of the Son, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, his coming. His handing of the kingdom to God the Father. And God shall be all and in all, and perfection shall be restored. These are the wonderful works of God. And any man who begins to know anything about these things finds himself inevitably praising God. Oh, let me end by summing it all up by putting it like this. These people were praising God day by day and constantly, because in what had happened to themselves and their understanding of how and why it had happened, they began to see something of the glorious being of God. God is worthy to be praised, and God alone is worthy to be praised. Praise waiteth for thee in Zion. Read your book of Psalms. They praise God. Why? Well, because he is who and what he is. What God is like unto thee. This great and glorious God, glorious in holiness, terrible in power. The moment a man begins to know something of God, he inevitably praises him and worships him and bows before him in adoration. The tragedy of the world is its ignorance of God. We talk about God. Oh, that we had but a glimpse of him and his everlasting and eternal glory. These men had seen it. Something of the glorious character of God. Look at his wisdom. Look at this plan of salvation. Who else would have thought of this? Who else would have devised such a plan? Here's the impossible problem. God is holy. Man is sinful. How can God forgive and yet remain just and holy? How can it be done? Ask your Greek philosophers. They don't know. They can't understand. They can't find God. But we preach Christ crucified. This thing which is a stumbling block unto the Jews and foolishness unto Greeks, but unto us which are saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I say it again with Newman, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came. Man has failed. God sends his Son. What a plan. Have you ever seen it? Have you ever looked into it? The perfection of God's plan of redemption and of salvation. And then its amazing power. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whoever would have thought of this, that one born as a helpless little babe is the Savior of the world? Whoever would have thought that a carpenter is going to be the greatest teacher of all times? Who would have thought that one by dying conquers death? That one by submitting to enemies defeats his enemies? Who would have thought that this frail creature is the conqueror of even death and the grave? But so it is. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is only as you look at these wonderful works of God that you begin to understand the character and the being of God. And having looked at them, there's only one thing to say, and it's been said for us by the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do you understand yourself tonight? Did these people understand themselves? Here they are, members of the church, with a new life, a new outlook, knowing their sins are forgiven. They haven't done it. God's done it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Do you know something about that amazement and astonishment? Aren't you amazed at the fact that there is such a thing as a Christian message in this world tonight? Men and women made perfect in the image of God rebelled against him and spat in his face and asserted their own wills. He could have finished them like that. A breath would have finished them. He didn't. He devised a way to save them. And through the running centuries, they turned against him and they defied him and they broke his laws and desecrated his sanctities. But still he loved them and went on loving them. And he sent his Son into the world. And they treated him in the same way. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. They rejected him. They said, away with him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. And still he loved them, in spite of it, and still goes on loving them. Isn't this the most amazing thing in the whole universe tonight? That in a world that is hopeless, and hurtling itself to another war and to a final destruction, that God is still speaking. I'm telling you that he so loved the world that he sent his only Son into it to live and die and rise again in order to offer salvation to anyone that believeth. It doesn't matter what you've been, it doesn't matter what you've done. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. There's power here. There's life. There's resurrection. There's an everlasting hope. And it's all given for nothing by God. What can we say to all this? Come, says Charles Wesley, come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy grace receive. suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy hosts above, pray and praise thee without ceasing. Glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Have you said it? Are you praising God this Easter Sunday evening, the God from whom all blessings flow? Are you praising him that he so loved you that he sent his only Son into this world for you, that the Son died for you on the cross, that he rose again to justify you, and that he's there interceding on your behalf? Do you believe it? Do you know it? If you do, you must praise him. I can't make you praise him, and as I've told you, the devil can't make you praise him. My dear friend, can't you see that if you're not praising God, it's because you're blind, it's because you're ignorant, you don't know him. The great and eternal God, the creator, the maker, the author of redemption, the one who sent his Son. Don't you praise him? He's given you life. He's given you health. He's given you strength, he's given you food, he's given you clothing, he's given you friends, he's put you into a family. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And you haven't praised him. Why? Because you're blind, because you're ignorant, because you don't know him. And if you die in that condition, you'll just go on living the miserable life you are now living, forever and forever, without an intermission. But it's my privilege to tell you that the moment you realize that ignorance and go to him and confess it and ask him to have pity and mercy and compassion upon you, he will tell you, I've already loved you with an everlasting love. You are coming to me because I've drawn you. I sent my Son to die for you. I give you forgiveness. I give you life. I make you a joint heir with him. Come. Come and welcome God's free bounty glorified. And the moment you receive it, you'll begin to praise him. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.